Again, here we are. We're going to finish chapter 4 today and move right into chapter 5. And we welcome those of you watching this course in your home, wherever you are, on your iWatch, or however you may be seeing it. There have been prophetic words spoken that there will be people watching revival meetings in China on their watches. Prophets have seen this to come, so we know that this is where it's all going to go. So you heard it here. Actually, I borrowed it from others, but you heard it. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and I want to quickly move through these remaining three verses and get right into chapter 5 so we can have all the wives submit to their husbands, right? I'm touching it. Oh, I'm going to heal that wound. Yeah, I have the gift of healing to heal that wound, so stay tuned. All right, verse 30. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed you. There's that word again. I told you earlier in 1:11, chapter 1:11, that we have been sealed, 1:11 to 14, we have been sealed seven times. The New Testament reveals the seven seals are upon our heart, which is a fascinating truth when you think of the book of Revelation and the breaking open of those seven seals. God breaks us open and reveals revelation through us. You know, the beast coming out of the sea, I'll just throw this in for free. Here's a bonus. The sea of humanity. The beast is always, eight times in the Bible, the beast is the sin of man. It's the sin nature. When Paul fought with beasts in Ephesus, by the way, when he fought with beasts, it was not lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. He was fighting with the religious spirit that was coming against him, causing a riot, and nearly cost his life. So I think it was the sons of Korah in Psalm 78 said, I was a brute beast before you, God. I was like a beast. So we could get off the subject on that one, but the seven seals of the Holy Spirit are upon your life. The seal of acceptance, the seal of approval, the seal of security, and the seal of a promised inheritance. So, and so forth. So the Holy Spirit of God has sealed you in Jesus Christ until, circle that word, until. You're going to be sealed for a while. How does it feel to be sealed? Locked up tight with Jesus. I like that. You are sealed in Jesus Christ until you experience your full salvation. Write in your notes, 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Circle that full salvation, 1 Peter 1 verse 5. There is coming a salvation that has not yet been revealed. I have shared this with hundreds and hundreds of pastors and leaders, and it's like they've never seen it in their Bible. But 1 Peter 1, 5 is a prophecy that in the last Kairos moments, in the Kairos closing of this age, there is a full salvation that is ready to be revealed for us. And that ready to be revealed, that word revealed, is the title of the book of Revelation. When you understand the last book of the Bible is the culmination of a Christ in you company rising on the earth, lookalikes of Jesus, and that it's the unveiling of Jesus, not the Antichrist, but Jesus Christ, you will read that book, you will love that book, and he will break you open seven times until you become the seven thunders to the nations of the earth. And the glory is going to come through a Christ-like company, a Christ-like people. And by the way, we need all the first 17, 18 chapters of Revelation. So don't let anybody in a victorious way try to cut those chapters out and tell you that they have already been fulfilled. There is another level to the book of Revelation that is ready to be revealed when you're ready to have it. Never grieve the Holy Spirit. Never grieve the Spirit of God. Now, what if the gentle dove isn't quite as easily offended as you think? I think we've looked at this scripture kind of like, you got to do everything right or the Holy Spirit's going to leave you. Gone. It doesn't say that. It says he will grieve. It doesn't say he'll leave. Amen. Grieve and leave are two different things. And what is it that makes the Spirit grieved? What if you missed what I just read and you think it's all these horrible sins when in fact it's you not reaching the fullness of your salvation? I just read it in verse 30. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed you until you experience your full salvation. If you don't, it's grieving the Spirit. Isn't that a unique way of looking at grieving the Holy Spirit? He is a gentle dove, but he's not near as offendable as you think he is. He has a long history with human nature. He knows we are but dust and clay. We're but mud people. I mean, really, you think about it. We're dirt people. We're made out of dirt. You need to read Psalm 103 about he remembers our frame, which is he remembers we're made of dust. So he treats us not with expectations beyond our ability to perform. He treats us tenderly as a father that nurtures a child through all the stages of their advancement. The Father's heart of love. So, grieving the Spirit. Of course, when we sin and violate the Word of God, of course we grieve the Spirit when we do that. But I believe in the immediate context, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we come short of the fullness of our salvation. Let me give you quickly a definition of sin you may not have ever thought about. All have sinned and come short of what?
Glory.
You realize anything coming short of glory is sin. So sin and glory are the standards. We leave sin and we go into glory. Whatever takes you away from the glory of God and falls short and misses the mark and hinders you from experiencing it, that, my friend, is something that you need to get rid of. Lay aside, verse 31, lay aside bitter words, temper tantrums. Tell the person next to you, no more temper tantrums. Oh, they're mad already. They're already getting mad. No more temper tantrums. Revenge. Check it out. Profanity and insults. But instead, be kind. I have to tell you, and you should write this in your notes, the Aramaic word for kindness is the word sweet. So our words need to be sweet, like baklava. They need to be like honey. Dates, like dates. Oh. Let your words be baklava. Let other people take sweetness from the things you say. Can you imagine how your marriage would operate if you spoke only kind words? Relationship. I bet you would get promoted. I bet you would get promoted at work. I bet people would take note of you, that you're a man, a woman, who values others so much that you seal your lips and no unkind, ungracious word will come out of your mouth, including nothing profane and nothing false. And we're not going to hide the truth. We'll speak the truth, but we always do it in love, right? Instead, be kind and affectionate toward one another. Has God graciously forgiven you? Then graciously forgive one another in the depths of Christ's love. Moving right into chapter 5, the Greek text is this. Keep on becoming imitators of God. Keep on becoming imitators of God. Follow him and imitate his ways in everything you do, for then you will represent your father as his beloved sons and daughters. Like father, like sons. And we are imitators, and imitators doesn't mean we're phony or we're pretending. We're just acting. That's not it. We don't wear a mask. We are those who pursue the example of God. How does God treat sinful people? Does he put up with their, what's the Greek word, malarkey? Or it also can be translated baloney. That he puts up with sinful people's stuff. Look at your life as an example. Has he endured and tolerated your immaturity as you advance in the kingdom of God? Of course he has. So imitate God. That's the logical conclusion to what he's saying about the love of God. And then you will represent your father as his beloved sons and daughters. You see that? Somewhere in that, if you can squeeze in the word lovable, the word beloved is perhaps best translated his lovable sons and daughters. You see how much love is in the Bible? We need a Passion Translation is what we need. We need the Word of God to carry the heart of God, the passion of God. And the Greek text has it. Paul has it. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't get it out of the Greek text. You can get it out of the Greek text. I think the Aramaic is much more passionate, and it's much more the language of Jesus, the flow of God's heart, the Hebraic heart of God that comes forth. But regardless, you can get it. We just need translations in English that bring it to pass, bring it forth. And continue to walk surrendered, verse 2, to the extravagant love of Christ, for He surrendered His life as a sacrifice for us. What an example. His great love for us was pleasing to God, like an aroma of adoration, a sweet healing fragrance in heaven and earth. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that poetic? And it is from the Aramaic. I've chosen to take the Aramaic text and bring it forth in this translation. It's not quite as clear and distinct in the Greek. It says a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's good. But the Aramaic is a sweet healing fragrance that fills heaven and earth. Verse 3, this love has nothing to do with sexual immorality, lust, or greed. For you are His holy ones. And let no one be able to accuse you of them in any form. That is the aforementioned vices. Verse 4, guard your speech. We tell our kids that. Why don't we do that as well? You know, guard our speech. Be careful, little lips, what you say. Forsake obscenities and worthless insults. These are nonsensical words that bring disgrace and are unnecessary. Instead, let worship fill your heart and spill out in your words as you remind each other of God's goodness. My, I like that. For it has been made clear to you already that the kingdom of God cannot be accessed by anyone who is guilty. We're reading verse 5. The kingdom of God cannot be accessed by anyone who is guilty of sexual sin or who is impure or greedy, for greed is the essence of idolatry. How could they expect to have an inheritance in Christ's kingdom while doing these things? That's probably one of the most blunt, direct, in your face scriptures in Ephesians. There's nothing that comes close to this. And I want to read it in the NIV because it's even, I have not necessarily diluted it, but I have taken a nuance of the text and fastened on it. But look at the NIV. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Circle the word inheritance. You do not inherit the reality and access the blessings of God's kingdom when you're practicing those sins. It doesn't say you have no entrance into the kingdom of God. It says you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Does that make some sense for you? Inheritance and entrance are two different things. You can get in the kingdom of God and be a very messed up person that has greed and lust, and you've got to work your way through it. You've got to be set free. We understand those things, but you're not going to access the realities of the kingdom until you have abandoned those issues of your life. Another way of looking at it is you can abandon all of those sins as you inherit God's kingdom, as you access the realities that He wants to give to you. So it isn't just Paul shaking his finger at us saying, get rid of all your sin. He's saying, you want the inheritance. And if you want the inheritance, why are you messed up in all of these issues? There's a lot of people that have struggled over this verse and have tried to have mixed up the teachings of it. I hope that helps you. Verse 6. Don't be fooled by those who speak their empty words and deceptive teachings, telling you otherwise. It really does go back up to verse 5. You know, we're not going to inherit God's kingdom, and don't let anybody tell you different. That's what Paul is saying. Don't be tricked or fooled if somebody tells you that you can live in sinful lifestyles and still access the kingdom of God. You cannot. It's an impossibility. This is what brings God's anger upon the rebellious. Don't listen to them. Don't live like them at all. Once your life was full of sin's darkness. Oh, let's get past that. Amen. But now You have the very light of our Lord shining through you because of your union with Him. Your mission is to live as children flooded with His revelation light. That's the revelation of God. That's the truth of the Scriptures, of course, but it's having an eye that is focused on God. Jesus said, if your eye is single, your entire spirit body will be full of light. You will have light flooding you if your eye is singly focused on God. If you have a tender heart and an eye focused on spiritual realities, light will come into you. Revelation light is going to increase. Some of you are dreaming more in the last 2 days than you have in a long time. It's because God, under the spirit of revelation in this course, He is beginning to flood you with some light. He's answering questions. He's giving you keys and secrets into the mysteries. God loves you so much, He's going to keep pouring light into your spirit. Isn't that good? You're going to be full of the light of God. You're going to glow in the dark sometimes, sweetheart. You're going to glisten in this glory. Verse 9, and the supernatural fruits of His light will be seen in you. What are the fruits? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. We actually have 12 fruits of the Spirit. We have 9 in Galatians. We have 3 here, and there's another one. I forgot where, but it's in there. I'll let you search that out. In this revelation light, you will learn to choose what is beautiful to the Lord. What does it say in NIV? What is pleasing to the Lord? Yeah, you'll find out what pleases the Lord. The Aramaic is so descriptive. It uses... To please God means you're doing what is beautiful in His eyes. So it takes that concept of pleasing Him, what pleases Him, to what is beautiful. I like that. Verse 11, don't even associate with the servants of darkness because they have no fruit in them. Instead, reveal truth to them. Isn't that interesting? Our association is with God's people, with God's kingdom, and not with those who are serving dark powers and servants of darkness. Verse 12, the very things they do in secret are too vile and filthy to even mention. Whatever the revelation light exposes, it will also correct. And everything that reveals truth is light to the soul. That is a powerful scripture. Whatever the revelation light exposes, this is why you want your soul before the light of God. This is why we walk in the light as God is in the light. Look at me for a second. 1 John 1, 5 says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. I and God have fellowship. If we walk in the light that He walks in, I have fellowship with God. It isn't just we have fellowship this way, but we have fellowship one with the other. The way you walk with God is to walk in light. You cannot walk in darkness and say you're walking with God, because in Him there is no darkness. So to walk in the Spirit, to walk with God, like Enoch walked with God, means you walk in the light. What is light? Light is whatever exposes what's wrong. So to walk with God means you're going to be corrected. You're going to have light correct you. Blessed are you when you can be corrected by the light of God. And you don't have to have somebody rebuke you, correct you. Your wife doesn't have to bust you. You don't have to have 3 dreams and nightmares to make it clear to you that you're on the wrong track. Blessed are you when you can be corrected by the light of God. We are children of light. We walk in fellowship with God. When we veer away from that path, the light-sprinkled pathway, when we veer into the shadow land, light will correct us. It will expose our hearts, and we come quickly back. We call it rebound. A basketball term, we rebound. You miss a shot, that's okay. Rebound. That was what my coach taught me when I was playing basketball. Rebound. You don't just take a shot and then leave the court. You have to go after your failed shot and take it back and shoot it again. This is why the scripture says, arise, you sleeper. Rise up from the dead, and the anointed one will shine His light into you. You are asleep when you're in darkness. Your soul is in sleep. This is why the Shulamite in Song of Songs 3 laid in her bed asleep, tossing and turning, wrestling through the night, because she said no to her beloved. And she went through the dark pain of telling him, you go back up the mountain trail, I can't go with you, I'm not ready, come some other time. And that brought her into chapter 3, and she was in the night season, and he came to awaken her. He came to stir her heart and to bring her forward, even though she had failed him. So the Lord never gives up. Arise, you sleeper, rise up, and the Anointed One shines His light upon you. Don't live foolishly as those with no understanding, but live honorably with true wisdom, for we are living in evil times. Take full advantage of every day as you spend your life for His purpose. There is a refrigerator verse. And then you will have discernment to fully understand God's will. Neither be drunk with wine, which is rebellion. Instead, the Greek is debauchery. The Aramaic is rebellion. Instead, be filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that intoxication of wine and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are somewhat linked? There is a mutual response that comes. And you may be watching this course saying, what are you talking about? Well, you need to drink of the Holy Spirit. You need to be so full of the Holy Spirit that you lose some of your control issues. And that you lose some of the, I'm going to be in control. Well, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, He's in control. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit means that He goes past our defenses and He runs the show and He ends up speaking through us words of inspiration that we maybe had never even thought of. So much more that we could say about this fullness, living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Your hearts then will overflow with a joyful song to the Lord. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What happens when you're really intoxicated with God, when you're really, really drinking in of the love of God? You want to worship. You want to lay at His feet. You want to pour out your love. You want to give Him abandoned desires. You want to yield it all. The 200 shekels are for you, my king. You want to give Him all. You want to give it all, 1,000 shekels for king, 200 for those that tend the vineyard. And we give all of our heart to Him in tender devotion. Am I speaking truth? So we overflow with a joyful song to the Lord Jehovah. Keep speaking to each other with words of Scripture, singing the Psalms with praises and spontaneous songs given by the Spirit, commonly known as prophetic songs. Be so free in the Holy Spirit that you sing your song of love and it becomes a worship song that edifies the entire body of Christ. Again, I feel a little bit a tug to not go so fast, but we need to keep moving here. There's so much in each one of these verses, isn't there? Verse 20, always give thanks to the Father God for every person. Many of the Greek texts is everything, but the Greek is ambiguous. It can mean things or people. It's a little hard for me to give thanks for some things, like tragedies that take 1,000 people's 1,000 lives. But I can understand God saying, give thanks for every person that He allows in your life, because they're going to come to, if they're somebody you don't like, they're going to expose your need of love. The people you don't like are the tests of love. They're invitations to enter into the love of God, to stretch love around that person like you have others. So what an amazing truth here for you today. Always give thanks to Father God for every person He brings into your life in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you honor Christ by yielding to one another. Be tenderly devoted to each other in love. For wives, this means being tenderly devoted to your husbands, like you are tenderly devoted to the Lord. Did anybody catch anything there? The Greek text, indeed, uses the word submit. The Aramaic text does not. The Aramaic is clearly be devoted. And I enhance that with the word tenderly devoted because I believe that helps us even more understand what that devotion means. I don't know, since I'm not a wife, but I can imagine submit, tenderly devoted. I can just imagine that one sounds a little bit coarse and the other sounds a little bit velvety, a little buttery. You know what I mean? It's creamy. One's creamy and one is like, whew, Brillo pad. Steel wool on the sole. Now, recent scholarship, I'm talking about in the last few years, they have gone even deeper into this Greek word, hupomeno, for submit. And they have found some usages in classical Greek where it means to be supportive or to hold up. And not just like, yes, Mr. Husband Guy, yes, whatever thou sayest, I will cook thy breakfast. I don't think that works in any home I've been in. It sure doesn't work in my house. Why don't you get your body in there and you cook breakfast for her? That may be heard in the halls of some home, in the bedrooms of some homes. Yeah, I just, again, let this be a case in point. We're going to finish our session with this. I'll come back and we'll go right into end chapter 5 and chapter 6. But let me pause long enough to say that 90% of difficulties you have had with certain verses of Scripture are resolved when you research the Aramaic. And I believe one of the great treasures of the last days is God is going to breathe upon translators, and I believe I will be one of many. I believe I am a bridge translator. I'm maybe one who's trying to bridge Greek and Aramaic, and I think after me there will come many more who will begin to bring even greater scholarship to this revelation. But the Aramaic text was the language of Jesus. Jesus spoke Aramaic. It's argued by some that he spoke Greek, and some say he did not. Definitely, Greek was not the lingua franca of his day. Greek was not the predominant language in Jerusalem, in Nazareth, in Capernaum, where Jesus spent his days. John the Baptist, Jesus, the 12 disciples, all spoke and taught Aramaic. The Lord's Prayer, he gave it in Aramaic. You ought to read the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. It is just so amazing. And the Sermon on the Mount, he taught in Aramaic. When he went in the synagogues, he was teaching Aramaic. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Paul spoke Aramaic. We also know he spoke Greek. But whether he taught in Greek or Aramaic, no doubt depended upon the setting and the people he was before. But when Jesus appeared to Saul, who became Paul, he spoke on the road to Damascus. He appeared and he spoke in Aramaic. Now, if Jesus were to appear to me, I speak Spanish, but I don't think, mi señor va a hablar conmigo en español. Because la lengua de mi corazón, la lengua my life, the language I speak is English. It's my heart language. It's my first language. And I believe Jesus speaking to Paul in Aramaic could be proof. It is to me. I'm saying it could be for the scholars of doubt. It could be proof that Paul actually taught in Aramaic as well. Which would mean, as I conclude with my controversial statement, which would mean that there is a possibility, since we have zero original manuscript of the New Testament. Do you realize that? Every copy we have is a copy. Every manuscript fragment is but a copy. It's not the original manuscript. What Paul wrote, we do not have that manuscript. What we have are translations and copies. Could it be that Jesus and the disciples, especially Matthew, who was Hebrew, they all were Hebrew, that they actually wrote the original autographs they wrote in Aramaic? I believe years from now that the controversy may be settled. And though it's raging right now, and I'm called a number of things because I am at least questioning Greek primacy, but I believe in the decades to come, scholarship is going to verify that Jesus spoke Aramaic and the original writings may have been in Aramaic. So with that, you can either submit or you can be tenderly devoted. But have a great day, and we'll get right back to you with another session. Thank you, guys. Thank you very much.